Fight or Flight? That's the title today. The Israelites have put their future in serious jeopardy again and again as we have traveled with them through the book of Exodus, and now as we make our way through the book of Numbers. And the Lord has graciously forgiven them over and over. The Lord has been so determined to get these people to the promised land, wanting to bless them, give them a good life. But in the story told in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, which we are about to read, the Israelites make one of the biggest blunders in their history as a people, and they pay a very heavy price. These events will be a black stain on their history and stand as a warning for God's people in every generation that follows. The story begins with hope and excitement. The story ends with deep sadness, heartbreak, and regret. Now, as I say that, some of you may be asking, if the story is going to be so sad, then why read it? I mean, I don't come to church to get bummed out. Let's talk about something that's positive and uplifting, something light and easy, something happy. We study the Bible here at Touchstone, making our way through books of the Bible in a systematic way, rather than picking and choosing bits and pieces. And that means that we face the good, the bad, and the ugly along the way. And I don't know about you, but I found that I often get much more truly helpful, life-affecting, life-changing teaching from the stories about failure and regret than I do from the stories of success and celebration. The Israelites have finally arrived in the desert of Paran at a place called Kadesh Barnea, located on the southern edge of the land the Lord promised to give to them. This is to be the staging area for making their assault on the land of Canaan. There have been a number of setbacks and difficulties along the way to get here, but all of that is behind them now. Their new home is just ahead. They're on the verge of realizing their dreams for themselves, for their children, for their children's children. And as we enter this chapter, we are given the impression that we are at a new beginning. All the bad stuff is behind us. It's clear sailing ahead with a new attitude and a renewed vision. So Numbers chapter 13, verse 1, says, "The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites." We learn from Moses' account of these same events in the book of Deuteronomy that his first instructions to them were in Deuteronomy 1:20, "You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land." Note this. "Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." So his first thing is, go in right now and take it. But the people said to Moses, "Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to." Well, that idea sounded good to Moses, so he presented their request to the Lord, who agreed to let them send in an exploration team first to gather intelligence to aid them in their conquest. Now, I see in this, another gesture of grace on the part of the Lord to these people. When they see how true the Lord is to his promise about the richness of this land, they will hopefully take hold of it with great faith and courage. Unfortunately, that is not going to be the case. In hindsight, we might wonder if it was a good idea, after all, for them to explore the land in the first place before launching their invasion. Because as we're going to see in the story today, the reports from the exploration served to intimidate and frighten them so much that they're overwhelmed at the immensity of this vision and task before them, and they refuse to go. The same can happen to us, can't it? I mean, sometimes ignorance is bliss. Not knowing what you're getting yourself into until it's too late is a good way to go, sometimes. There have been times in my own life that if the Lord had shown me what something was really going to cost me, I would have been tempted to turn back before ever going through it. But he would draw me forward step by step into his plan until it was too late to turn back. Would it have made a difference in the eventual outcome in the story of the Israelites? Would it have made a difference if they had not hesitated and sent explorers into the land first before launching their invasion? Would it have made a difference and caused them to move forward, attack their enemies, and go into the land? It's always hard for us to know how things might have been if a different choice had been made up front. But I don't believe the outcome would have been any different in this case. These people, now this may sound harsh, but it's true. These people simply did not have the character to do what was needed to take possession of this land. They just weren't up for it. They don't have the character for it. And the Lord knew that. And that may be why he agrees to let them do it their way by sending an exploration team in first before marching in the army. Because the outcome is going to be the same either way. So, one man from each tribe, each respected among his people as a leader, is chosen for this expedition team. The names of these men are listed in verses 4 through 16. We're not going to read those. There are only two names in this list of 12 that we need to take note of. Joshua, who we have been introduced to before, and Caleb. These two men will play important roles in the history of God's people. The rest of these men will not be mentioned again in the text, other than what they do in this story. And they ought to have the word fail written right next to each of their names in this list. Verse 17 says, "When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, 'Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land.' It was the season for the first ripe grapes." So we have here Moses' instructions to the expedition team outlining what their mission was to be and what they were to try to accomplish. And then in verse 21 it says, "So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hazmath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built several years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land." So they entered the promised land on the southern end and made their way north to the upper extent of the region and then returned. The journey took them about a month and a half to complete, 40 days, and they traveled about 500 miles altogether. The mentioning of Hebron in verse 22 is interesting because this has been a place closely associated with their ancestors four centuries earlier. At that time, it was a dwelling place for shepherds and tradesmen, but it's now a sizable city with huge defensive walls. The explorers are amazed at how different Hebron is now compared to what they had been told about this place by their forefathers. This is not their father's Hebron anymore. Unfortunately, not a single word will be said about Hebron being the burial place for their forefathers, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah, who are all buried here at Hebron. That might have inspired them to take this important location of their forefathers, but instead, all they will make note of in their report is how large the city's fortifications are and how big the people are who live there. Rather than focusing on the promise of God, they will focus on the obstacles in front of them. Now, I wish I could say that I never do that. But too often, rather than looking straight into the face of the Lord and trusting Him, I look at the potential problems and situations that are before me. It makes me think of the classic rescue scene that has been played out countless times on TV shows. You know the one, where a person is trapped on some tiny ledge way up in the air, terrified and frozen, unable to move, thinking that their next step is going to be their last as they plummet to the ground below. But the rescue person shows up and comes along and he tells them, "Don't look down." First thing I always say, don't look down. Look at me. Look straight at me. Take hold of my hand and slowly begin putting one foot in front of the other. Trust me, I am not going to let you fall. That's what our great rescuer is saying to us too, about our life. But when we look down into the chasm, rather than at the face of our God, we panic. And that can be a problem, can't it? It will be a huge problem for the Israelites in this story because they panic. They let their fear and their lack of trust in the Lord prevent them from taking hold of the huge blessing that He intends for them. The cluster of grapes mentioned here that they brought back to camp is so large that it took two of them to carry it between them on a pole. The valley where they got the grapes was named the Valley of Eshkol, and Eshkol means cluster, referring to the cluster of grapes, the logo used in modern-day Israel Ministry of Tourism actually comes from this story about the two men carrying a huge cluster of grapes between them. Verse 26 begins the report of their exploration. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." So the land is everything the Lord said it would be. It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, a land rich, abundant, fertile, full of life. But the next verse begins with the word "but," the big qualifier word that begins the downward spiral. Beware of the "but" response in your life when it comes to obeying the Lord and embracing His promises. Verse 28 says, "But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." They saw descendants of Anak there, a people known for their large stature, the famous giant Goliath, who David slays years later. is believed to have been of the same lineage. They saw fortified cities. The larger cities in that area at the time were known to have high, massive defensive walls, some of them 20 feet thick or more. As they begin to describe these powerful people and large fortified cities, this big cluster of grapes that they brought back, well, it no longer speaks to the people of blessing and abundance. Instead, it feeds their imaginations and their fears. Look at the size of these grapes. Can you imagine the size of the people that grew them? The people listening, they start freaking out. Can you imagine what's going on? Murmuring begins to spread through the camp. See, from a purely human point of view, this looks like an impossible situation. These people in Canaan are big, well-armed warriors living in heavily fortified cities. The Israelites are a bunch of former slaves from Egypt living in tents. Or to put it in terms you gamers will understand, the people already living in the promised land are elite, and the Israelites are noobs. You need help understanding that, Mom and Dad? Ask Junior. But the Israelites have something that the Canaanite peoples don't. They have a great, big, powerful God who has promised to give them this land. Verse 30, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." So Caleb, he speaks from confidence and faith in the Lord's promise. And the name Caleb is derived from the Hebrew word for dog. I like to think of Caleb as the Lord's bulldog, because he's latched on to the Lord's promises, and he's not going to let go of them no matter what. Of the 12 explorers, only Caleb and Joshua are men of faith. The other 10 are faithless cowards. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are giants of great size. They're giants. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." So the 10, they rebut Caleb's claims, and they shout him down, "We can't go attack those people! Are you nuts?" And then they exaggerate and they distort the truth about the land and its inhabitants. They even go so far here as to claim that the land that the Lord intended as a blessing for them is evil. It devours those living in it. The land is not a blessing, it's a curse. It eats people. All the people we saw living there were of great size. All of the people we saw living there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. They claimed that the same mysterious giants mentioned back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, which no one has any idea what it's talking about, those people are there. Saying that was on the same level as claiming that they saw boogeymen living there. They're making up stories to deliberately scare everyone. And it's like the typical storyline in virtually every Scooby-Doo cartoon. Remember, there was always some dude dressed up in some scary costume trying to scare everybody away. And then Velma would expose it as a sham, right? The Israelites, they could use Velma's help right now. "We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. They're going to squish us like a bug." Numbers 14:1 says, "That night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert! Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" They panic when they hear the report. They go so far as to accuse God of deceiving them, of betraying their trust. They start talking mutiny. They begin discussing plans to choose a new leader to go back to Egypt, where I'm sure they're going to get a very warm welcome. They would rather go back to slavery in Egypt than face what they believe to be certain defeat against these giants. Note well which voices the people are choosing to listen to. Caleb and Joshua are ignored. It's important when we are feeling fearful and faithless to listen to voices that are speaking faith and courage into our life, rather than voices that are feeding our fears. They remember nothing about how they got here at the southern border of the promised land. They don't remember how the Lord delivered them from slavery and pursuing armies and starvation to get them this far. We need to remember how we got to where we are at to even face the new challenges. We get so caught up in the panic over what we are facing now that we forget to look back over the road that we have already traveled and where God has already brought us. He's been faithful to me this far. He will be faithful to me through the next challenge too. I need to remember that. So in verse 5 it says, "Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who was among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes as an expression of extreme grief and said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them.'" I love the confidence of these men. I want to be like that too. Unfortunately, the people, they have no interest in what they are saying. It must have been so frustrating for Caleb and Joshua as they try to convince these people in vain. Verse 10 says, "But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites." So just as this angry mob is about to execute these four men by stoning them to death, the glory of the Lord appears at the tabernacle, visible to the whole assembly. And everything goes into freeze frame because God is now going to speak. It says, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" And then the Lord suggests to Moses that he wipe all of these people out right now with a plague, and start over. Make Moses into a great nation. A greater and stronger nation than these people, he says. Moses argues against this idea, and he intercedes for the people before the Lord. And in verse 19, we want to pick it up there. The Lord is speaking, "In accordance with your great in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, Moses says, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. And the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. So the Lord forgives them, as Moses has asked, but there are grave consequences for their sin, which will not be avoided. These people have repeatedly disobeyed the Lord, refused to trust him again and again. After all that he has done for them to prove his faithfulness and his power, it says here 10 times, which may be an expression meaning many times rather than taken literally. But even if we take it literally, we can easily name 10 times and more. Verse 26, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of those grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In the desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. These people, they had said in Numbers 14:2, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. They're getting what they asked for. They are going to die in this desert rather than go into the good land that God wanted to bless them with. How their own words must have haunted them. Verse 31, as for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die. Whew. More bitter irony for these people. They had said in Numbers 14:3, our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Instead, their children will not be taken as plunder, but they will suffer 40 years for their parents' unfaithfulness. And then finally, they will get to enter the land that their parents should have. What was supposed to have been an 18-month stay in the desert to prepare for entering into the promised land will now be a 40-year aimless wandering in the desert for these people where they are going to die. The Lord then strikes down the 10 explorers who had spread the bad report among the people. It is a very wicked thing that they did. They lied to the people. They exaggerated the differences. They encouraged the people to disobey the Lord's command. And they're held accountable. And finally, to add further humiliation and insult to this tragic story, when the people realized the gravity of their sin, they try to make up for it by foolishly marching into the promised land after God had told them not to now. Moses tells them not to do it. He says, you'll be defeated. The Lord has told you not to go. They're disobeying the Lord's command now. The Lord had told them to turn back and go into the desert again. But they ignore the Lord's command. They ignore Moses' warning. They march out into the promised land. And it says the Amalekites and the Canaanites, they came down and easily defeated them, chasing them like a swarm of bees. See, they may have had good intentions, but they were disobeying the Lord. And good intentions don't make up for disobeying the Lord's commands. It is always better to obey. After all that has happened in this story, these people have still learned nothing. They are stubborn, foolish, spiritual dullards. Closing this morning, I just want to say, what a sad story. What a sad story. What unrealized dreams, what shattered hopes, and why? Because of their repeated habitual disobedience and faithlessness. Hebrews 3:16 says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. May we take these things to heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the good, the bad, and the ugly that we find in your scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would all take this story to heart. That we would let it speak to us personally. About our own place before you. I pray, God, that we would be people of faith and courage. People who would obey you. People who would take hold of your promises, Lord. People who choose to fight rather than flight. I pray for those this morning, Lord, who feel like they've already turned and run, but they've failed. God, that you would call them back to you, a forgiving God. We'd be drawn into a place of close communion with you. We love you, Lord. You're good to us. We thank you that you tell us the truth about ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.